Would you please turn with me in your Bibles then to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, reading from the New Authorized Version. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, God's Holy Word. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him, took his head and his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all of Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this word of mine. Enlighten my heart, dimly Father. May these truths be real to each one of us through your Spirit of Truth's illumination. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This new year, as any new year, we want to be positive. Get a fresh start. We want to start this year's trek out well, and hopefully they experience better things than last year. We want to start well, and we want to end even better. As we embark on a new year, modern evangelicalism has a penchant for positive words. A tough week at work, a tough week at office, deserves soft words in the Lord's house. The desire is for the Joel Osteen smile, a few good stories, a few good laughs, a feel-good sermon to build up our self-esteem. No fire and brimstone, just a low campfire with s'mores. John Newton said, and I paraphrase, "If a man has a bushel basket and the devil desires to fill it with tares, if I can fill it first with wheat, I will achieve God's ends, my ends, and thwart the devil's purposes." That's commendable. But after Newton died in 1807, many of his parishioners backslid and they walked no more with Christ. And the question arises, why? Newton's critics have said that he preached essentially only the positive, and he omitted the negative. Newton was different from many of the old-time preachers. The preachers we had long ago were not so fine and grand. They took degrees at hauling logs and clearing off the land. But when one of them arose to preach, I tell you, we could smell the fragrant flower of heaven and the stifling smoke of hell. Newton did not heed Doug Wilson's words. Soft words make for hard hearts. Hard words make for soft hearts. John MacArthur has said most professing churches and Christians today like sermons with a small H. What does he mean by that? What he means, friends, is essentially no citations of hell, no citations of the wrath of God, the heinousness of sin, or references to God's judgment. I ask you this morning, what kind of sermon do you like? Do you desire the whole counsel of God? Remember Paul when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 27. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Or do you desire words of comfort only? Or can you stomach words of conviction with comfort? Both. Or do you like to pick and choose what is appropriate by your standards rather than by God's? Since my desire for us this new year is a renewed commitment to the whole counsel of God, with increase in holiness, increase in desire to walk in truth and to forsake sin, I want us today to look at King Saul. Yes, the tragic figure of King Saul. King Saul, though, was a man who started well. Read sometime this week, 1 Samuel 8 through 11. But Saul did not finish well, as our text for today attests. The chronology is interesting on 1 Chronicles 1:1 to 9:44 because it's intended to highlight the royal line of David. And when you get to chapter 10 on Saul's death, it explains to us how the way was cleared then for David to ascend to the throne of Israel. Saul is indeed a tragic figure. His kingdom failed to endure, and he was replaced by a man after God's own heart. As it says in 1 Samuel 13:14, and the Apostle Paul echoed in Acts 13:22, a man then who put his will in submission to God's will and was obedient to God. So our text chronicles the reasons for Saul's being replaced. What it is, it's the diary of a sinful man's life. It tells us very plainly that our actions have consequences. Can we handle the hard words of Saul's life and learn from him? Do we acknowledge our accountability to an absolutely holy and righteous God? That it's appointed unto man once to die, and then after that the judgment, in Hebrews 9:27. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Friends, may God's Spirit prick our conscience today to our King Saul's failings as to God's truth. And may we know the blessing of forgiveness and the fruit of a life of obedience to God's revealed will. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Galatians 6:7. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. In John 13:17, Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What is the diary of a sinful man? The first point is, his actions have consequences for others. His actions have consequences for others. Verses 1 through 7. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. A typical Israelite historiographer. What they do in their pericopes or their units is in the very first verse, they give you a summary of the whole battle. They give you a summary of everything that transpires after that. If you go to 1 Samuel 31, which is the cross-reference for this, and says many of the same words exactly, it's interesting the tense in the Hebrew is present tense. The first verse tells us the battle's going on, and what the historiographer does here is he places you and I right smack in the middle of the battle. As it plays out then, we observe everything that is taking place. The Israelites are fighting the Philistines. Well, who's the Philistines? Amos 9:7 says they came from Kaftor. Well, Kaftor is believed to be modern Crete, the island of Crete out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Philistines were called the Sea Peoples. And as they occupied the island of Crete, then they overflowed and they ended up along that Palestine border, land of the Philistines, the Palestine border there of the Mediterranean Sea, land of Canaan, the Holy Land's border there with the Mediterranean Sea. And they went north as far as Mount Carmel and south to the River of Egypt, south of Gaza. That was their usual territory. But it was always in flux, and Israel and the Philistines were constantly warring back and forth. And at this time, the Philistines were such in number that they needed more space. So they were invading Israelite territory. And it's interesting at first that Saul had some success against the Philistines. They were pagans. They adopted the Canaanite religious practices. But we know tragically at the end of Saul's life when he was killed, the Philistines had the upper hand. They were occupying the valley of Jezreel way into the heartland of Israel. And it would be up then to King David then to subdue the Philistines. But they were superior in numbers, and also what is interesting, they were the ones that had the ironworks. They had the swords and the spears. They controlled the metalworking and the iron industry. Read 1 Samuel 13, 19 to 22. So that when Israel went to war with the Philistines, the only two swords in the Israelite army, one was with King Saul and one was with his son Jonathan, and that was it. The progress of the battle. You see here that the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. When you go through this whole account, it's just one tragedy that happens after another here for Saul and the Israelites. Fled, the word is used three times, verse 1 and 7. Fall or fallen is four times, verse 1, 4, 5, and 8. Die four times, verse 5, 6, and 7. The other words when you read through this are strike down, writhe or wound, pierce through, strip, cut off, nail. Tragic, isn't it? Look at verse 2. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. You see, they started out in the valley of Jezreel. You look at this map that I have given you here, and you'll see there the valley of Jezreel. You'll see Mount Gilboa. You see Shunem and Jezreel. Shunem is where the Philistines encamped, and Jezreel there was where the Israelites camped. And the events that take place is when they follow hard against, the Philistines follow hard against them. They have 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and they get the upper hand in the battle. They have the ironworks, and they push the Israelites back, and they flee then. Those that have not already deserted, they flee up the slopes of Mount Gilboa, which is along the edge there of the Valley of Jezreel, because the Philistines with their chariots can't follow them up the slopes. And it says that three sons of Saul were killed. It's interesting, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 39, there was a fourth son. His name is Ishbael, and Ishbosheth is also called. And you find out him again in 2 Samuel 2:8, when Abner sets him up as a puppet king over what this remains of Saul's dynasty and his family. So three of the four Saul's sons were killed. But Ishbosheth means the son of shame. You see, he was afraid he had already fled the battle scene. Verse 3, then the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. To escape the archers, then they fled up the slopes here of Mount Gilboa. And as the troops were dying and as they were fleeing and everything else, of course, what the Philistines did is they singled out King Saul. Well, how did they know it was him? Twofold. One is, 1 Samuel 9:2, he was a head taller than everybody else. So they knew by his height. It's the same thing with King Richard, the lion-hearted. You remember in the Robin Hood days and all that. He was 6 foot plus, and the average height back then was 5 foot four. So King Richard, the lion-hearted, stood out just like King Saul did. He was the Israelite giant, just like Goliath was the Philistine giant. And then also he would wear a coronet, and what that is a band that a king would wear around his head that singled him out, and also it can refer either to this band or to a small crown that he wore. And this is something where they would concentrate then on these leaders. If they killed the king, then of course everybody fled. Judges 9, 53 to 55, when Abimelech, who assumes the kingship role after Gideon is from the scene, is that when Abimelech is killed, the king is killed, then all of Israel flees. Judges 9, 53 to 55. It's interesting, if you've ever seen movies like The Patriot and that, is that in those movies too, what they did is they ended up singling out the officers. And if they singled out the officers, then there was a tendency, of course, the leadership wasn't such, and then the main core troops would flee. I've just got done reading Beck's book, Being George Washington. And even in the revolutionary days, back there in the mid-1700s and that, same thing happened. The officers, they would single them out in their uniforms, and if you killed the officers and that, then the troops would flee. Verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearers, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come to abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. You'll notice the term of derision Saul used here is the uncircumcised. That's to denote all the non-Israelites. Of course, we know from Genesis 17 that circumcision was a sign of the covenant with Abraham. All of those around Israel, the uncircumcised, a term of derision then. And Saul here commits suicide rather than being molested, mutilated, or abused by his enemies. It was common practice, especially in ancient times, but even today, to sexually assault, cut off fingers, hands, degrees of mutilation and humiliation of one's enemies. In Judges 8:7, when Gideon is pursuing Zebu and Zalmunna, two of his enemies, and he comes to the sons of Succoth. And the sons of Succoth would not support him. And he says, if I find those two men, he says, I'm going to come back. And he says, I am going to tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. If you read in Amos and the sins there against the surrounding nations, same thing there. They do threshing instruments against their opponents they caught. And literally was it one like we use tillers in our farm fields today, and they put metal, pieces of metal on the bottom, and then they'd strap people down and then run these instruments over them and just tear their flesh to threads. And it also talks there about running swords through women in their wombs who are pregnant with the babies. All of those kind of dastardly deeds, all of that was done in the ancient times. Verse 5. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So the armor-bearer commits suicide also. It's not just Saul that commits suicide. In verse 6, so Saul and his three sons died and all his house together with him. When you get to this verse, it's interesting. All of his house died also. So two questions arise. All here, is it in an absolute sense, as if it's everyone? Or is it in a qualified sense? And also as to what does his house then refer to? Well, we've already cited that Ishbosheth, the fourth son, wasn't there. He'd already fled. And Saul had 3,000 choice troops with him. And yet many of those had already fled, so he was only with the hundreds that were left. So you literally have hundreds of Israelites going against 6,000 horsemen plus 3,000 chariots and all these infantry men of the Philistines who number as the sand of the sea. So you see that the odds were not exactly even. What does it mean by his house? It refers to all the immediate circle of his personal attendants. Every one of them died, along with Saul and his three sons. Look at verse 7. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, that they forsook their cities and fled, then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Friends, it was a complete rout. The tribes of Zebulun and Issachar, their territory lay in the valley of Jezreel, as you see in the center of the map there that you have. That territory was lost, and also to the tribes of the north then that were now exposed also, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher. And also the east-west trade routes that went right through the valley of Jezreel and all that, that would be in the Philistines' hands now. So the Israelites lost all the tribute and the tax money from that. Isaiah 9:16 says, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Friends, it's a general principle of history. As leaders go, so go the people. In America, we can say the same thing. Elections have consequences, and what the leaders do affects the citizenry. It's a biblical principle also. Hosea 4:6-7. In God's covenant lawsuit against the people of Israel, most of those verses in that chapter focus against the priests, the spiritual leadership of Israel. He says in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. As they've increased against me, so they sinned against me. I will turn their glory into shame. And then in verse 8, he says of these priests, they eat up the sins of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. What does that mean? That the leaders make profit on the people's sins. Rather than curb the people's sins, they make profit on the people's sins through revenues and fines and through sin offerings. Malachi 2:7, in approximately 400 B.C., you still have the problem going on at a different time in Israel. Malachi 2:7-9, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the law of hosts. But you've departed from the way, you've caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Friends, sin alienates, and the sins of Saul alienates others, not only from himself, but also others from others. There's no unity among the people. A people divided against themselves cannot stand. And a people whose leaders espouse class warfare and envy among the citizenry, as Saul did with David, brings destruction on themselves. And also as our present leader does with his class warfare rhetoric. What is the diary of a sinful man? The first point is actions have consequences for others. The second point is his actions have consequences for himself. Verses 8-12. His actions have consequences for himself. Verse 8, so it happened. You know how I despise that translation. I don't know why men of God ever translate it that way. Because in the Hebrew, it's not that. It came to pass. Thus, says the Lord, God's predetermined counsel came to pass in his appointed time. So it came to pass the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. It was common practice to strip the slain. This was a way of paying the soldiers in that day. If you've seen the Russell Crowe movie, Robin Hood, you'll see that same thing there portrayed in that time era. In the medieval England, is that the soldiers then, when they'd kill the opposing soldier, the enemy, is that then they were allowed to go amongst them and to strip their valuables off them. That was their pay. Deuteronomy 8, I think of the Israelites coming into Canaan among the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites and that, the Amorites. And what did they do? God gave them their cities. God gave them their lands and everything else. You see, essentially, God gave them the spoil then of their enemies. You think of Joshua 6:7 and Jericho, where the spoil there was to go to God exclusively. And remember how Achan disobeyed and all the problems he called for Israel because of that and defeat of Ai. But when they go to Ai and defeat Ai, then Israel is allowed to keep the spoils there. The soldiers get that as payment there. The triumph of the battle. What happened with the Philistine triumph is, you see, as they were going amongst the dead, they found a real trophy. They found the body of King Saul, and also his sons were slain. And, of course, they knew Saul again by his height and by his coronet that he wore. When King Richard the Lionhearted was killed in the Russell Crowe movie Robin Hood, how do they identify it? How do they know the king is killed? By displaying his crown. They know that he is killed. Friends, back then, there's no DNA lab testing. There's no fingerprint verification. Look at verse 9. And they stripped him, took his head and his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temples of their idols and among the people. You see from this verse, friends, the events that took place, that Saul's fears of abuse and mutilation by his enemies came true. Think what they would have done to King Saul had he been captured alive and not killed. Saul's suicide has been roundly criticized by biblical scholars over the years. Remember, suicide is a sin, and all sin is against God. God is the giver of life. God is the taker of life. Job 1:21. But remember, suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12:31-32, which is against the Holy Spirit. A question arises, is what would we have done if we had been in Saul's sandals? Johnny Paycheck, the old song, walk a mile in my shoe, and before you do, criticize him too, walk a mile in my shoes. Dr. G.M. Myers says this, the prospect was so horrifying that suicide was not regarded as reprehensible under such circumstances. It's true that Saul did not seek God as David did when pursued by Saul when Saul was out to kill him. You remember in 1 Samuel 23 when David was in the wilderness of Maon and Saul had his 3,000 choice troops and they were forming a pincer movement on either side there of a hill, and they had David trapped and they were ready just to close in on David and to kill him. And right at that time when they were ready then just to pounce on David, the announcement comes to King Saul, the Philistines are attacking him. And the text records that Saul had to relent and had to go after the Philistines, and David escaped. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. We need to remember also Hebrews 11:35, that women received their dead raised to life again, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Each situation is unique in terms of the severity and that person on what they would do under those circumstances. A common practice in war is the leader must decide whether he's going to submit to capture or not. It's interesting in World War II when the Philippines had been captured by the Japanese, and General Douglas MacArthur was still there. And upon learning that reinforcements were not on their way, General MacArthur kept a derringer in his back pocket. And he told his aide-de-camps this, they will never take me alive. Look at the end of verse 9. So they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. I get such a kick out of that. It brought a smile to my face. You have to go to the temple of the idol to tell the idol that the victory is theirs. There's no omniscience with these idols. I encourage you to read Isaiah 41:44 on the foolishness of idols. Isaiah 41:24, indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. And he who chooses you is an abomination. You give them eyes, but they do not see. You give them ears, but they do not hear. You give them mouths, but they do not speak. They do nothing. And those who fall in them are indeed an abomination. Verse 10. They put his armor in the temple of their gods, and they fashioned his head in the temple of Dagon. 1 Samuel 31:10, it says that it went to the temple of Asheroth, which was the fertility goddess. That's where his armor went, and his head then went to his impaled head, where you put it on a stick, you know, and display it. That went to the temple of Dagon, and you remember Dagon. He was that god that was half fish and half man, and when they captured the ark in 1 Samuel 4 through 6, they put the ark before Dagon.
They got up the morning and Dagon had fallen flat on his face before the ark. And so they set Dagon back up again and they put the ark back there again. And they woke up the next day and the palms of the hands of Dagon were broken off and his head was broken off. And Dagon had fallen again before the ark. It's interesting that archaeologists have found the remains of both the Philistine temples in Beth Shan. You notice there on your map over on the right side, Beth Shan. Archaeologists have found a temple to Asherah and also a temple to Dagon, the remains there in Beth Shan. Look at verse 11 and 12. And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and they brought them to Jabesh and they burned their bones buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and they fasted 7 days. Here we get a little positive information. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's like all of the fled, the dying and the torturing and the cutting and the nailing and everything. Now it's just like it was ready to inundate us and all of a sudden we get a little breath of fresh air, something positive. What's going on here is if you go back and read 1 Samuel 11, the first act that Saul did as king was he went to the aid of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And you see on your map down there in the lower right-hand corner there, Jabesh-Gilead. It was on the east of the Jordan River in Gilead. It's about 10 miles south of Beth Shan. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Nahash, the Ammonite, had approached them, and he said, I'm going to make you servants of mine. And Jabesh said, fine, we'll make a covenant with you. Tell us what you want. Well, Nahash, the Ammonite, wanted to humiliate him. He said, I'm going to cut out your right eye. I'm going to make you rebuke to all Israel. And you'll be my subjects. So Jabesh said, well, give us 7 days, see if anybody comes to our aid. Well, Saul heard about the news. The Spirit of God came upon him. The theocratic spirit consecrated him for a certain task. And also, it's interesting that there was a righteous anger on Saul's part when that spirit came upon him, a righteous anger of the injustice done to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. So he cut up his ox and he set all the pieces throughout all Israel. And he said, if you don't come to the aid of Jabesh-Gilead, we're going to do this to your oxen too. All the men of Israel came, and they went against the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and there they defeated the Ammonites. And of course, the Ammonites, you know, were the descendants of Lot from Genesis 19 at the end of that chapter there. So, the kindness that was done to Jabesh-Gilead out of gratitude then, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, when they heard the news of what had happened to Saul and his sons, they went by night then to rescue the body and to take them down and to give them a proper burial. Friends, the principle here is that out of gratitude, which Piper defines as a species of joy which arises in one's heart for the good that somebody does or tries to do to you, out of gratitude, then the men of Jabesh-Gilead went to repay that gratitude to Saul, and this was many years later. Kindness begets kindness. And you and I ask ourselves, as we have believers in Christ, have we repaid people's kindnesses to us? Is it a modus operandi in our lives to express gratitude for those who have done good to us? These men went in the middle of the night at great risk to themselves. It says in 1 Samuel 31, they went during the third watch, which would be from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And they went 10 miles. And if you go 10 miles and 10 miles back, you've got 20 miles round trip. That's more than a full day's journey. But they did the bulk of this under the cover of darkness at great risk to themselves to repay the kindness that Saul had done to them. It's interesting that 1 Samuel 31:12, it says that they burned the bones. Our text here in 1 Chronicles 10 just says they buried the bones. But they burned the bones. And why would they do that? Because cremation was something that the pagans did. That was a pagan practice. I note how widespread cremation is in our culture today. It's paganism. Jesus was buried. We follow Jesus' example. You bury. In Amos 2:1, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, the king of Moab was not going to escape punishment. Why? Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom. So what Israel did was they burned the bones. Why? Why? One reason why is because the Philistines could not reclaim the bones and then further mutilate them. And number two is because of their exposure to the elements, the heat of the day and the quick decay back then, high potential for disease, contagion. So they burned the bones. And then they put those remains in an unmarked grave. And then they fasted for 7 days. Well, why fast for 7 days? Because if you read Numbers 6 and Leviticus 11, if you touch an unclean, a dead body, the corpse, you were unclean for 7 days, ceremonially unclean. And so they needed to fast for 7 days to be recognized as clean again. And you and I ask ourselves through all of this, what was Saul's big sin? What was his big sin? What was his fatal flaw? April 14th, 1912, the Titanic sunk. I just heard on the news this last week now that they're auctioning off all the things that they have discovered from the Titanic, from people's clothing to the jewelry to you name it. They're going to auction it all off. But it's interesting that the judge says they're going to auction it off. If you've got hundreds of millions of dollars, you can buy it because it's going to all be kept together as one collection. They're not going to separate it off piece by piece. April 14th, 1912, the Titanic sunk. Researchers have looked into this and explored the ship's wreckage for many, many years, trying to learn what happened to the Titanic. What was its tragic flaw? And now comes a revelation that the ship's steel may have been so brittle that it fractured on impact with the iceberg. And one metallurgist has said this, that the steel used to build the Titanic would never get out of a shipyard today. The unsinkable ship had in its makeup an undetected fatal flaw. Friends, it's the same thing with Saul. He had a fatal flaw. And what was it? It wasn't on the outside. It was on the inside. His soul was brittle. He could not bring himself to trust and obey God completely. When you read the history of Saul from 1 Samuel 13 and that, you see that he was supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and then to sacrifice to the Lord. And when he saw people deserting, his troops deserting him, he couldn't wait. He was impatient. He knew better than God. His word was better than God's. He had a spiritual shortcut for God. He went ahead and sacrificed. You get to 1 Samuel chapter 15. God said, you go against the Amalekites and Agag the king, and you destroy them all. Man, woman, child, beast, you destroy every last one of them. And you go through there, and what do you see Saul did? He spared Agag, and they spared the best of the sheep and all of that. Imperfect obedience, partial obedience, self-will over God's will, my way better than God's way. And when confronted with it, what kind of excuse? Oh, the people made me do it. And, oh, you know, we can use those sheep to sacrifice to God. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel told King Saul. And he lost the kingdom, and it was given to David. And also we read on in 1 Samuel chapter 28, even resorted to consulting a witch at Endor, which practice was specifically denied in Israel, such as Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. In chapter 8, verse 19 of Isaiah, it says, don't go to spiritual mediums. Don't go to the wizards. Verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to my word. There is no truth in him. You see, friends, Saul started well, but he sure finished poorly. He was indeed a spiritually brittle king with a fatal flaw. What is the diary of a sinful man? The first point is actions have consequences for others. The second point is actions have consequences for himself. And the third point is his actions have consequences from God. His actions have consequences from God. Verse 13 and 14. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Saul died for his unfaithfulness to God. Remember David, when he finally repented in Psalm 51:4, he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. The Hebrew word for unfaithfulness here is ma'al, M-A-A-L. King James Version says trespass. Living Bible says disobedience. NIV says unfaithful to the Lord. What's the significance of the word in the Hebrew? The significance is this, friend. It draws attention to the breaking of a covenant, the violation of a religious law. It looks at a conscious act as treachery against God. As you and I should look at our sin, a lack of conformity to or transgression of God's laws. It's defined in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Q&A number 3. But we need to look at it as R.C. Sproul says, it is cosmic treason. It's an act of rebellion against sovereign God. And because of that, we incur infinite, infinite consequences of debt, crime, and enmity. This verse lists three trespasses that Saul did against God. The first one, we've already mentioned all three, but we'll just mention them again. The first one cited there is 1 Samuel 13. He did not keep, he had committed the unfaithfulness which he had not committed against the Lord. That's a reference to 1 Samuel 13. He's impatient. He went ahead and sacrificed and not waiting for Samuel. He wanted to be the absolute ruler. He wanted to be like King Henry VIII in medieval England. He wanted to be the head of the political kingdom and the religious kingdom and exercise the faculties of both. Had that happened in Israel? Read later on, 2 Chronicles 26 with King Uzziah. He does the same thing. Starts well and ends bad. Usurps that, making sacrifices for himself. Secondly there, because he did not keep the word of the Lord. That's 1 Samuel 15. The incomplete obedience. God desires not partial obedience from us, but complete obedience. Complete obedience. Implicit obedience. Faith and exercise directed by divine authority, responding to the divine will completely. And lastly, he committed a medium. He consulted a medium for guidance. Look in your map there. You'll see that dotted line there above the valley of Jezreel where it heads toward Endor. Just think, Saul, in order to consult the medium, that witch at Endor, he had to go behind enemy lines. He had to go behind enemy lines to do that. Saul's demise, friends, was his willful, obstinate disobedience to the known will of God. And willful, obstinate disobedience is a guarantee that you will die in your sins. John 8:25 says the same thing. When the Jews came to Jesus and said, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "Just what I've told you from the beginning." And he cited their willful, obstinate disobedience to him, a guarantee they would die in their sin. As Paul Anka's song says, "I did it my way." That's Saul. "I did it my way." Self-will over God's will, and it only leads to death. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." C.S. Lewis says, "In the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' or those to whom God says, 'In the end, thy will be done.'" Verse 14, "But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." He did not inquire of the Lord? Is that true? 1 Samuel 28:6 says this, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets." But you see, in reality, he did not inquire the Lord because he did not approach God in the right way. He did not approach him with a penitent heart. John 9:31, "Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man doeth his will, God hears him." And when God did not answer Saul on his terms, he opted for his own plan B, the witch at Endor. And all he did was compound his sins. And then look also at verse 14. Who killed Saul? It says the Lord killed him. But look back at verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. So who killed whom? Who killed whom? Psalm 31:15 says, "Our times are in God's hands." Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto men once to die." Revelation 17:17 says, "God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast." You see, Saul's will concurred with God's will. At God-appointed time, his will was moved to concur with God's will. But Saul was the one that killed himself. He plunged on his sword. But ultimately, God's appointed time. Proverbs 29:1, "He that being reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Friends, don't presume on God's grace. God will always extend his grace to you, but don't expect him always to extend his grace to you. There may be a time, you see, when you may seek the Lord, but he may not be found. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found," and the emphasis, you see, is on him, his sovereignty, his timetable. We need to humble ourselves before him at all times. Seek his face, ask for forgiveness, cleansing, and know if we do that, God will hear our prayers. Isaiah 59:1-2, "Is the Lord's arm short and that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And those of us who have sought forgiveness and cleansing, we can claim Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burdens upon the Lord, he will sustain you. He'll never suffer the righteous to be moved." What is the diary of the sinful man? 3 points this morning. His actions have consequences for others. His actions have consequences for himself. And his actions have consequences from God. Cyril Barber, who was the longtime librarian at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, says this: "The Greeks were astute observers of human nature. They noticed that actions have consequences. And because they were a very religious people, they established the idea that there was a goddess who administered just retribution. They named the goddess Nemesis. She supposedly hated every transgression of the bounds of moderation. And it was said of her, 'She whom none can escape.'" She whom none can escape. Friends, though Nemesis is an idol, a figment of sinful man's imagination, what they said of her is true to life. Actions do have consequences. But the God, as revealed in the Bible, is the only true God. Isaiah 46:9-10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, saying, 'My counsel shall stand and I will have all my pleasure.'" God's word says this. 1 John 3:4, "He who commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Numbers 32:23, "You've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Galatians 6:7, "God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or bad." Friends, we have a God whom none can escape. We need to heed his warnings, and we need to learn the lessons from King Saul. This new year focus should be on the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. The whole goal, the whole aim of Revelation is John 17:3, where Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Know who God is, friends, what he desires from us. Micah 6:8, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Fear him. And then remember 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Blessed is the man or woman who hears and obeys God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for your word of truth. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that hard words make for soft hearts, that you'd use Saul, Dear Heavenly Father, and the lessons from his life, that they would indeed be heeded by us, that your spirit would convict us of the truths of this passage and apply it to our minds, hearts, and our wills, that it may be truly said of us in 2012 that we began well, but we ended even better, and not like a King Saul. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.